I'd like to begin today, brethren, with a quick story of anticipation. In 1994, our family was going to get to transfer for the feast for the first time. And so we set it up with our entire extended family. We would all go to the feast in Daytona Beach. We were living in Houston, Texas at the time, and we knew that the ideal way to get there would be to fly. But we also knew that if we told our daughter, who was what, about 8 years old maybe at the time, we knew if we told her that we were going to fly on an airplane, she'd never flown an airplane before, that she would be so excited about this she wouldn't sleep for weeks. So we decided we would keep it absolutely secret from the children. Made all the plans, got ready, and that morning at breakfast, we had given the impression that we were going to load everything into the car and drive to Florida from Texas, and that was exciting enough. But when we told our daughter that we're going to fly, her first words were, "On an airplane?" It was like we had injected her with pure caffeine solution. And the anticipation was just overwhelming. It's kind of like what you felt this morning when you heard Mr. Johnson was going to give the sermon. That same kind of excitement and rush of anticipation. I don't know why you're laughing. That was serious. I know you didn't feel it this afternoon. You're wishing you had more caffeine. It's a long afternoon. Well, brethren, there is an event, a time in the future that we are all anticipating. Now, I don't know that we have the same inner reaction as our daughter had when she found out she would be on an airplane for the first time. But is it not true that we yearn for the fulfillment of this day? Isn't that true? Do we anticipate it? Do we envision it? We certainly do. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The event of the prophetic fulfillment of this day. Now you're going to say, well, we spent all morning in 1 Thessalonians 4. Okay, we spent a little time there. And we went to a lot of other places as well. And I appreciate very much the clear explanation of the series of events that we had this morning. What I would like to do is look at this section of Scripture with you and focus on a part that you rarely focus on when you read through this. When we read through 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, it is at two times during the year. It is at the Feast of Trumpets, and it is at a funeral. Now, of those two, I hope you're anticipating the first, not the second. But that's when we read this section of Scripture. But I'll tell you, we don't often focus where we're going to focus on for the next 45 minutes. As we mentioned in verse 13 this morning, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. And we're all happy to know now that Mr. Johnson is ignorant. along with the rest of us. I checked to see if you were raising your hand before I raised mine, just to be sure. I didn't want to be the only one with my hand up, but once you put your hand up, I was able to put mine up too. We don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. So Paul was very clear. When I read this scripture at funerals, I always stop and say, sadly, most people in the world are ignorant. And we hope that somehow in that statement, they will say, what do you mean I'm ignorant? Don't tell me I'm ignorant. I don't want to be ignorant. I want to be called ignorant even if I am. And hopefully that'll start asking some questions. But this is going on. We understand the fulfillment of this day. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Or as other translations read it, those who through Jesus sleep. We understand these are converted Christians who've had God's Holy Spirit up to the time of their death, and they're waiting for their resurrection to spirit life. Verse 15. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. These were Christ's own words. Now, interesting, these words of Jesus are not recorded anywhere else in the Scripture, at least in this format. Maybe Paul was referring to John chapter 5, where Christ said, you know, it's a mystery, but I want you to understand this mystery. Don't think it's strange that every human being will be resurrected. Maybe that's what Paul was referring to in John 5. But maybe these were words that were spoken by Christ directly to Paul during his time of instruction. Nonetheless, we who are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now, I can't find that anywhere in the Gospels. So my guess is Paul was given this instruction specifically by Jesus Christ during those 3.5 years where Paul was directly taught by Christ in the wilderness, that time period he talks about in the book of Galatians. Because we're not told this elsewhere, we wouldn't know it if Paul hadn't written it down here. But what he said, we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede or go before those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, or the trumpet of God. So interesting. Three things. We often focus simply on the trumpet blast, like we did this morning. But there's also a shout, and there's a voice of an archangel. I wonder what the angel's going to say. I don't know that we're told anywhere in the Scriptures. So we'll have to tune in at that time and find out. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Now maybe the angel will say, okay, all you ignorant, come on. I don't think that's probably what is on the agenda. The dead in Christ will rise first. We've often teased. They have about 6 feet further to go than those who are alive. So they have to be first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. What an exciting time to anticipate the fulfillment of this prophetic promise. What an outstanding thing to think about, to yearn for, to envision, even to dream about. But then we're told this in verse 18. Mr. Johnson mentioned it, but this is where we'll focus. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another with these words. Now, what we understand about the resurrection, about Christ's return, is it is real. It is going to happen. It is sure. It is absolute. We're told to use these words to comfort one another. So what I'd like to do during the course of the sermon is just that, comfort you with these words. If you observe the people of God like I do, God's people need comfort. More so now, it seems, than ever before, at least in our living experience. We'll talk more about that as we go along. How do we comfort one another with these words? I'll begin by asking, what do you mean, comfort? Let's analyze the word comfort here as used by the Apostle Paul, because there's more here than initially meets the eye. This Greek word used for comfort is used to translate into quite a few number of other number of English words as well, not just the word comfort. The Greek word, you'll hint at it, it'll sound familiar to you. The Greek word for comfort is parakaleo. Now that may sound familiar. Mr. Johnson talked this morning about the false doctrine of somehow Pentecost being the time when the first fruits are resurrected and taken to heaven or somewhere up in the air and then later on returned at the last trump. That's certainly not true, and did a good job of helping us understand that. But we're familiar when we come to the word Pentecost with this word paraklesis. What is paraklesis? It's a title for the Holy Spirit, for God's Spirit, the one who goes alongside to help, the parakletos. Parakaleo, what does the word mean, and what can we learn from it as we comfort one another with this understanding from 1 Thessalonians 4? There are three aspects of this word that I would like to examine today with you, and hope, as we do, that the words that we read in 1 Thessalonians 4 here will act to be a tremendous comfort for us all, not just as we envision the results of this day, but as we travel the road between today and the fulfillment of today. Now, the first and obvious meaning of the word parakaleo is the word comfort. And it literally means, based on what we read back in verse 13, this seems to probably be the dominant meaning that Paul may have intended when he wrote this to the church. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who've fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Lots of people have no concept of what happens at death. A lot of others have a false concept about what happens at death. I don't want you to be ignorant. So he wrote this. He wanted them to have comfort. And brethren, to know that there is a resurrection of the just, as Christ said, the just and the unjust. To know that there's a resurrection, a return to life, should be very comforting to us. Turn over a page to chapter 5 in verse 14. Is it not comforting to know that this life is not all there is? Isn't it comforting to know that the whole world really isn't lost after all? Doesn't it give us a sense of peace to know those who are now even more ignorant than we are, completely ignorant of the truth, still have a chance? Isn't that comforting? Notice what 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14 says. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, that often falls the lot of the local ministry to do that. But then it goes on to say, comfort, parakaleo, comfort the faint-hearted. Then it says, uphold the weak, be patient with all. New American Standard renders that phrase, comfort the faint-hearted, as encourage the faint-hearted. What do we encourage the faint-hearted with? Now, the King James uses the word comfort the feeble-minded. Now, that may apply also, but faint-hearted is a much better translation of that. With what do you comfort the faint-hearted? Those that are suffering, those that are stressed, those that are worried. One of the greatest ways we can be encouraged and encourage others is to focus on the future, this resurrection from the dead. Because if we think we've got problems now, just wait. If prophecy is true, and we have no reason to believe it's not, because it's happened exactly as God had said it would up to this point, so what makes us think it's not going to continue that way? We haven't even seen what the Bible calls yet as the beginning of sorrows. What will see us through that time? What will see you through the trials that you will face? What will see me through the trials that I will face? Whether it's health trials, whether it's family trials, whether it's job trials, whether it's work trials, whether it's neighborhood trials, whatever it might be, financial, what's going to see us through that? It's the vision of the kingdom of God. It's the knowledge of this resurrection, the promise that it will happen, that it is sure, that we have knowledge of it. We don't have to be ignorant. To keep the vision of this resurrection burning bright until the day we die, or until the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is what will see us through. It is what will give us comfort in the harshest of times. Some of us are going through right now very harsh times, difficult trials. What can we do to encourage that portion of our family? Point them to this goal. Remind them that it's only temporary. It won't last forever. Yes, we'll ask, how long? And the answer always is, until the end. How long? Until the end. When will we get there? When we arrive. You as parents have done that. When we get there, Mommy, if we say 4 o'clock, it's probably going to be 5, and a poor kid will be in the back seat driving us crazy for that last hour. So the better answer is how long? Till it's over. Till we get there. Some now are suffering severe trials. They need this comfort. They need a reminder that this is only temporary. So if you're suffering, know that it's only temporary. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 in verse 4. Here's a section of scripture that you may have committed to memory. It's certainly something very familiar to everyone. The Beatitudes, these wonderful blessings that Christ pronounces. One of them has to do with parakaleo. Now, a slightly different form of parakaleo is used here, but the same root. Christ said this, blessed in verse 4, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 4, blessed are those who mourn. Some among us now are mourning because of the trials they suffer, because of what their physical lives or their physical health may have brought them or their family members. They may be suffering. Blessed are those who mourn. When we're mourning, we don't feel very blessed. And that's not what Christ is saying. You don't say, dance around because you're suffering or you're mourning. But he says, take hope because you shall be parakaleo. You shall be comforted. With what comfort? You start to feel better? Maybe. Is the trial going to disappear? Maybe. Where's the comfort? The comfort is knowing that this life is not real life. This life is temporary. This life will be over before we know it. And the trials that we're going through will be past. So if you are mourning, or someone you know in the faith is mourning, comfort them with the reminder that this mourning will be turned to joy. Don't we read that every year at the Feast of Tabernacles? Jeremiah 31, verse 13 tells us, your joy shall be turned, or your mourning shall be turned to joy. It's when everybody's dancing in the streets because things are good, they're right, they're the way they're supposed to be. The blessing of obedience come pouring out upon God's people. God says, he promises, I will turn their mourning into joy and will comfort them. That's what Jeremiah 31:13 tells us. So we know that's going to happen. I will make them rejoice from their sorrow. It's a fascinating phrase. I will make them rejoice from their sorrow. There'll be a time your sorrow will be something you thank God for. It's hard to know, hard to picture right now that my sorrow, your sorrow, our mourning, one day will be something we'll rejoice about. I'm so glad that I went through that. That happened today? Probably not. Right now it's a hopeful. I hope someday I'll understand why this has gone on. This has happened. Why this suffering was the case. I hope I'll understand that someday. That's what we say now. Now we know in the back of our minds and hearts we will understand. But sometimes it's a challenge. So if you're mourning, someone you know is mourning, this truth of this day reassures us. It comforts us that it won't always be this way. It's a promise by the great God. Back in the book of Acts, chapter 14. Acts chapter 14, talk about comfort in knowing the future. That's something Christians can have. Comfort in knowing what the future will bring. As hard and as challenging as that may be, we know it's coming. Notice here in Acts chapter 14, in verse 19, the Apostle Paul is making trips, teaching the truth, trying to help his people understand the truth of the Scripture, the understanding about Jesus Christ. Many of them believed, but many, many, many more did not and wanted to kill him as a result. Verse 19, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul. Now pause there for a second. I would say that's a reason to mourn. Not just for Paul, but for the church as a whole. They stoned him, dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And you wonder if he was. Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. Amazing. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Verse 21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, where he had been, you know, the people came that stoned him or stirred up the rabble, and to Antioch, verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples. What do you suppose he told them to strengthen them? I would guess that one of the things he might have said is it's only temporary. Stoning is bad, but it's over pretty quick. Suppose he might have said that? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, verse 22, exhorting them to continue in the faith, saying, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. If you are mourning now, if someone you love is mourning now, we can comfort and encourage them by helping them remember. It's only temporary. It is through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of God. Where did we ever get the idea that we signed up for a greased slide into the kingdom of God? We baptize, receive God's Holy Spirit, we get on the water slide. Ever tried to stop yourself on a water slide? Hopefully you haven't. It's impossible. You cannot do it. You could put your feet up on the ceiling if there's one of those tubes. You could probably put your arms out, and all that happens is you get burns from trying to stop yourself on hot fiberglass. It's foolish. Don't do it. Christianity is not a greased slide into the kingdom of God. It is through many tribulations that we will enter the kingdom of God. Where's the comfort there? We will enter the kingdom of God. There will come a time when that last trumpet will be blown and we will be changed. That's the burning bright hope in our hearts and minds. The trial you are experiencing at this point is not the point. The fruit of that trial is the point. That trial is not in vain. The trial you're going through is not useless. It is not without purpose. We don't see the purpose at this point, but there is purpose. I'll be crude for a moment, if you would allow me to, by quoting Winston Churchill. Now, Winston Churchill said lots of amazing things. He inspired his nation in many ways. He was also somewhat crude at times. But one of my favorite Winston Churchill sayings, quotes apparently came from him, says this: if you are going through hell, keep going. In other words, you're going through. Sometimes some of us feel like we're in, as David put it, the valley of the shadow of death. Feel like we're going through, pardon the expression, going through hell. And that's, again, a phrase to think, how bad can that be? It's bad. But Churchill's point, keep going. Because there is an exit. And that exit is the reason we're here today. That exit is birth into the family of God as a spirit being. as a bright shining star, we might say, in the family of God. That is the exit door. So knowing that the return of Christ is near and the promise of eternal life is real, the life in the family of God will remove suffering and tears. Knowing that should be comforting. Reminding each other of that during the dark days is comforting. It gives us strength to endure. How long? Until the end. Endure until the end. He that endures till the end shall be saved, given life in the family of God. That is comforting. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, God has a title that Paul lists here. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul, I think, is the first to write down this title for God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and again, as we read earlier, Corinthians were going through some pretty hard times on occasion themselves. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he says he's called the Father of mercies. That's not the first time that's been used. But then he says, God of all comfort. Comfort one another with these words. God is a God of comfort. It's not wrong for us to pray for some smooth water occasionally. When we're battling the class 5 rapids, getting beaten about the waves, it's not wrong to ask God for some smooth water. Can we exit out into a nice smooth lake for a little while? Get my bearings back, catch my breath. It's not wrong to pray that. God is, after all, the Father of mercies. He's the God of all comfort. Verse 4, who comforts us in all our tribulation. Pause for a moment. He comforts us in our tribulation. Doesn't comfort us by removing all tribulation, but he grants us comfort in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Isn't that interesting? If God removed all tribulation from us, how could we really comfort others? But to say, you know, I know what you're going through. I feel that. I've had this, I've had that. I know someone who's dealing with that or this. God gives us comfort with the understanding of the future so that we can encourage others, comfort them, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Comfort is a commodity that we are not supposed to store. We're supposed to pass it on. Oftentimes, Satan can work on our minds in the midst of severe trial so that the focus becomes us. Woe is me. Why me? Why us? Why our family? Why this circumstance? God never promises an answer for that question right now. But what he does say is, I'll give you comfort. I'll give you hope. And I'll expect you to pass that on to others as well. Verse 5. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, the Savior we worship suffered incredibly. God comforted him in his tribulation, in his trial, gave him strength. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. We pass on comfort by understanding the plan of God, encouraging people to look to the future, to hold on, to endure to the end. Drop down to verse 8. Another one of those phrases. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. In this case, he says, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure. The end of the rope, Paul felt, above strength. In other words, there was no strength left. So he says that we despaired even of life. One of those rare times probably in his life that he said, God, just kill me. Just let me die. It is more than I can take. Some of you are there today, feeling that it's more than I can take. Truth be known, it isn't. Might feel like it, but it's not. How did Paul deal with that emotion of it's more than I can take? Verse 9. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves. Now, maybe that was a literal death sentence that was pronounced on him. Maybe he's talking symbolically. It's like I was as good as dead. I mean, I'd given up. I mean, just ready to die. But he goes on to say that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God. He says, why is God so trustworthy? It's because he can raise the dead. We trust in God who raises the dead. It should be of tremendous comfort to know that if we die of what we've got, and we all will, because we got human life, we're all going to die. Some of us before others of us, but we're all going to die. We've all got the disease. But even if that disease that you might have causes death, we trust in a God who raises the dead. So I've known many of our brothers and sisters, and I've been at their bedside when they breathed their last. And I know they went to their grave with this hope, knowing that God raises the dead and would raise them. Very comforting in the midst of what they were going through. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. Paul understood that he would die, that he would be resurrected, that he would be in the family of God. That gave him great strength and comfort in the midst of trial. There's a second meaning to the word parakaleo that Paul used in 1 Thessalonians 4. I'd like to go back with you to 1 Thessalonians 5, right after the segment on 1 Thessalonians 4, for the second meaning. Now, there are several, but I've chosen three of the major ones. The word parakaleo can also mean to exhort. Comfort is one thing. Exhortation is a bit more. When we're talking about exhorting one another, we're talking about a step up from comfort. Comfort is parakaleo, put the arm around, go alongside to help and encourage someone by saying, remember the future. Look to the future. Keep the vision burning brightly. Exhorting is not putting arm around your friend. It's sitting across the table, looking them in the eye, and say, you know, you really need to be aware of this. It's a step up, we might say. Now, I'm not saying it's a better step. It's just a different step. There are times when I need an arm around the shoulder and someone to go alongside to help. And there are times that I need someone to look me in the eye and say, Dave, you got to stop this. Or you got to address this. Or you need to be aware of this. You need to be more diligent about this. It's an important aspect. Here in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul exhorts the folks in Thessalonica. We just read in the last part of chapter 4 the reality of the return of Christ. And he ended the chapter by saying, comfort one another with these words. He didn't just mean put the arm around and encourage. He also meant look your friend in the eye and exhort them. Use this knowledge to spur them on, to spur yourself on. Times we need comfort. There are other times I need a kick in the seat. That's what Paul does in chapter 5. But concerning the times and seasons, brethren, in verse 1, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. He's looking them in the eye. You should not be taken by surprise. Verse 5. You are all sons of the light, sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. We have a whole culture out there that is sleeping with no knowledge of the coming of Jesus Christ, with no change in behavior based on the fact that Christ is also judge. It says this, don't sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. So Paul is using this knowledge about the return of Christ, the end time events, to exhort them. To look them in the eye and say, don't let up. Don't give up. Don't get lax. Verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What does he use to exhort them? A reminder that Jesus Christ is coming, and that salvation is possible through him. Verse 10, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, parakaleo, comfort each other and edify, build up one another, just as you are also doing. There's a great deal of building up that comes from putting the arm around the shoulder and giving a renewed vision to someone. There's also a great deal of help that comes, of comfort that comes, when you look your brother or sister in the eye and say, don't do that. Don't give up. Don't let up. Don't allow yourself to be taken away by the pleasures of this world or by the cares of this world. Keep the vision burning brightly. That's what Paul was doing. Turn over to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, in verse 38. Now you're saying, well, that's a Pentecost scripture. Didn't Mr. Myers listen to Mr. Johnson's sermon this morning? And I didn't, but that's not the point. No, that's not true. This is a Pentecost scripture. Why would we be reading this today? Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, you're well familiar with. As Peter said to them, repent, let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the point of receiving that gift? For the promise is to you and to your children and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. What's the promise? I don't think he was referring to the Holy Spirit. The promise was the promise of eternal life. Once you have the Holy Spirit, that's my opinion, verse 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. What word do you suppose that is? Same word. It could have been translated comfort. But in this context, he was testifying, he was warning. What did he say? Be saved, the New King James says, from this perverse generation. I've always liked the old King James better in this section. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Save yourselves. That's looking your brother in the eye and say, stop that. Don't give up. Pursue Refocus your life. Get first things first. You're being swallowed by the cares of this world. Peter was exhorting, saying, you got a chance here. Don't blow the chance. So we might ask ourselves the question at this point, if we knew, I mean, we're here on the Feast of Trumpets, we know this day pictures the return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the saints. What if yesterday you knew that Jesus Christ would actually be returning today? My wife asked me that question. I thought, just brilliant insight. What would we be doing different today if we knew Christ was returning tomorrow? And then we expand that. What would we have done differently during the last week had we known Christ was coming back today? We push that back. What would we have done differently over the last year if we knew Christ was coming back today? Would our lives yesterday have been different than they were? Would our lives over the last week have been different than they were? How about the last year? It's a good way to analyze, has my life been swallowed by the cares of this world? Am I so busy with junk that I don't have time or don't prioritize the gold, the value? It's a good question to ask. What would I have done differently? Notice 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, we both kind of came to the conclusion we would have been praying all day yesterday. Of course, that's not practical for everyday life necessarily. But how would our lives be reordered or reprioritized if we knew? Now, of course, the catch to that is we do know that Christ is going to return. Not today, but we know he's going to return. So how should our lives be prioritized? What should we be doing differently? Good questions to ask as we enter the fall feast season. 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 13. Therefore, gird up, in verse 13, gird up the loins of your mind. Wrap your mind up with being sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Let's read that again. What should we wrap our mind up in? Gird it up, you know, wrap it, tie it up in. Our mind should be tied up in soberness, resting our hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at, what we heard about this morning, at the last trumpet, at the return of Jesus Christ. So we need sometimes to be looked in the eye and told, stop that. Don't neglect this. Be sure you're doing this. We need that. We all need that. I've said many times before, some of us preachers, we all need to be preached at. That's why I enjoy listening to Mr. Johnson in the morning or in the afternoon. That's why I listen to sermons online, because I need to be preached at as well as you do. We need someone to look us in the eye and say, are you doing what you should be? Is your mind wrapped up in the hope that is coming? That will be delivered. It's a promise. It will be brought at the revelation of Christ. Or are we too distracted? Verse 14, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. That's called exhortation. Brethren, you need to be holy. I need to be holy, just as our Father in heaven is holy. We need that exhortation, that reminder, that spur. Verse 16, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, verse 17, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. How would we act differently, do differently, prioritize differently, since we know Christ is coming back and will take an accounting. The knowledge of the return of Jesus Christ and the first resurrection, our change from physical to spirit existence, should be an exhortation to us. Should be. to spur us on, to focus our minds, to give us vision, to encourage right action, to encourage self-restraint. Knowing that Christ is coming back should help us with all those things. Knowing that we'll face Him one day, we're asked to walk worthy of His name. There's a third, final for today, a third aspect to this word parakaleo that we'll touch on for a few moments. We said one aspect of that word is to comfort, arm around the shoulder. The other is to look in the eye and exhort, to point people in the right direction, to point ourselves in the right direction. The third one that we'll touch on, parakaleo can also mean a call or to call on. Sometimes the word is actually translated summon. Summon is to call to for a specific purpose. In 1 Thessalonians 4:18 it says, therefore, comfort, summon one another with these words. It's an interesting way to think about it. Turn to Acts chapter 28, last chapter in the book of Acts. Acts 28 in verse 20. In this particular city, the apostle Paul summoned, he parakaleo, the Jewish leaders. He summoned them. He called them up. Parakaleo is designed in one sense to call to call up, to call on, to summons one. How might this apply as we encourage one another with the knowledge of this day? Paul, Acts 28 and verse 20, he says, for this reason, I have called for you. I have parakaleo. I have summoned you. The King James actually uses the word summoned. I summoned you. I called you together. Paul says, in essence, use the knowledge of the resurrection of Christ and your resurrection, the coming of Christ and your resurrection, to summon one another, to call each other together. Because God certainly understands the need that we have for each other. We need the church of God. We need each other. We can never get into the idea that we don't need to be together with the people of God. For this reason, Paul says, I've parakaleo, I've summoned you, I've called for you to see you and speak with you because of the hope of Israel. I am bound with this change. What is the hope of Israel? Hope of Israel is a colloquial phrase for the Messiah. He was proclaiming the Messiah and he was bound with chains. We're to use our understanding of the return of Jesus Christ to summon one another, to call, to be together. We appear as the unified bride of Christ at His return. We need to encourage each other to prepare for that time. Acts chapter 11, in verse 22. Acts chapter 11 and verse 22. Word about what Peter had done with Gentiles spread like wildfire. Peter, a Jew, went into a Gentile's house. He ate meals with Gentiles. God's Spirit came upon Gentiles. It was shocking news to the New Testament church. When word of that got around, it created waves. Acts 11, verse 22. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. I mean, is it possible Gentiles received God's Spirit? And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. He was on assignment. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad. And what do you suppose he did? It says he encouraged them. What word do you suppose that is? He was glad and parakaleo them. He no doubt comforted them. He no doubt put his arm around them to help them along. He no doubt looked them in the eye and said, you got to stop. Stop drinking blood. Stop offering sacrifices to idols. Stop that. You can't do that anymore. That's not what God wants. But he also summoned them. You are now a part of the family of God. You are a part of the body. We are all in this together. How encouraging must that have been to these Gentiles who were formerly told, you are nothing. It's us, God, and then the rest of all those, the nations, the goyim, the people, the Gentiles. It's us or nobody. He looked them in the eye. He put his arm around their shoulder. He also summoned them to be a part of the family. When we know the return of Jesus Christ, when we know the first resurrection as life in the family of God, that should be a call to us, a summons to appear before God each day in an honorable manner, to fix our eyes on Him, on His way, on our future. Notice what the rest of verse 23 says. He was glad. He encouraged or exhorted or summoned them. Them all with purpose, that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. That's how we know it wasn't just an arm around the shoulder. He exhorted them, as the King James says. He encouraged them, as New King James says. He summoned them that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Don't stop. Don't give up. When we know the resurrection, when we know the return of Christ, when we know those things, we should, with purpose of heart, focus on the goal, on the aim. Every week when we come to services, we should be focused. Why do we come? You know, some people come to church to get from others, get encouragement, build me up somehow, fix me, help me. What's the true purpose? To fix our eyes on the goal, to be refocused. Fellowship is good, it's important, it's wonderful, and should be. The purpose is to get our eyes refocused, to get our prescription adjusted, we might say, on our glasses. The prize of the goal of the kingdom of God should be reburning in our minds every week when we leave services. It's a summons to be refocused. Turn to Romans chapter 12. No wonder Paul said this. Romans chapter 12. In verses 1 and 2. Again, memory scriptures, you're familiar with this. Let's look at it in regard to what we've been speaking about today. Romans chapter 12. No wonder Paul said this. Our calling is a summons to greatness. We worked on that with our young people this year at a camp, at camps, as a theme of the camp program. A call to greatness. This is a summons, knowing the truth about Jesus' return, about the first resurrection, about our role in the family of God, is a summons to greatness. It's a call. And it must be kept burning brightly in our minds. Paul said this, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, the word beseech, what word do you suppose that most often is in the King James? Parakaleo. It's one of the most common translations of parakaleo. It's a beseeching. Again, it's not necessarily an arm around the shoulder. That's a comfort. It's not necessarily a cross table looking in the eye, an exhortation. It's not a call to duty or a summons. It is pleading. Pleading. I plead with you, we might say. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So we ask ourselves, on this Feast of Trumpets, does this day encourage us? Does this day comfort us? Does it refocus us? Does it help us to be a better living sacrifice? Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. We need a renewing of our mind. So we are summoned together to be renewed week after week after week, holy day after holy day. So I might say, I call upon you, I summon you, to jettison everything that does not help you progress toward the kingdom of God. If not now, when? If not today, when will it happen? You see, this day is a spur to us. Those who are horsemen understand what spurs are for. Those of us who are not maybe know the song, I got spurs that jingle, jangle, jingle. As I, remember the song? Okay, you don't remember the song? Never mind. Was that a Roy Rogers song? I got spurs that jingle, jangle, jingle. Okay, a few remember it. I don't know why I remember it. I never had a horse. I rode around on my brother's backs a lot, but different story. But brother, if there are things that are delaying us, that are keeping our focus away from this central truth, the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the saints, it must be jettisoned. It must be gotten rid of so that we can progress toward the kingdom of God. This day, brethren, gives us purpose. It gives us hope. It gives us a goal. It gives us a reason to go on. It gives us a reason to endure to the end. And that is a precious gift that our God has given us. Turn finally to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. Paul writes to his younger associate Titus, and he says, "For the grace of God," Titus 2 and verse 11, "the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts," that's the exhortation part, stop doing those things that are ungodly. Deny yourself those worldly lusts. Stop. Don't do those things. Then what should we do? We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. This day gives us motivation to do just that, to know that Christ is going to return, that He will judge us, that we'll have the opportunity to live in His family forever. Help others understand this truth. What a wonderful blessing. To live soberly, righteous, and godly in this present age. Verse 13, looking, what's going to help us do those things? Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the motivation. We look forward in burning anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ, who, verse 14, gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people who are zealous for good works. That's comfort. That's encouragement. That's exhortation. That's a summons. Verse 15, speak these things. Paul specifically told Titus to be sure to speak those things. And he says, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let none despise you. Sometimes that's the role of those in authority. What was the motivation? It was the return of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the just. Brethren, that's how we comfort one another with these words. Let's anticipate. Let's yearn for, let's envision the fulfillment of this day. And as we anticipate the return of Jesus Christ and our resurrection to spirit life, as Paul said, comfort one another with these words.